So I was going to come up here and tell some jokes. I didn't really have any good ones. I had a vaccination joke, but most of you wouldn't get it. It's a slow burn, isn't it? Some of you would go out, we'd go driving home, you'd be like, oh yeah. Well, that's probably my problem. I've talked too much to Denny Reese. So, Edward Kimball was an unassuming, timid little school teacher at a congregational church years ago, and one of his students was a 17-year-old whose uncle just forced him to come to church with him. After the teen had been coming for a while, Kimball determined in his heart that he was going to talk to him, that he would speak to him, and the kid was just a clerk in a shoe store. But he talks about later in writing, April 21st, 1855, he said, with tears in my eyes, I approached his 17-year-old shoe clerk, and I asked him to come to Christ, who loved him and who wanted his love and should have it. The surprised young man became a believer that day. In fact, this boy named Dwight resolved to speak to with at least one person each day of the rest of his life regarding his or her relationship to Jesus Christ. In his 40 years of ministry in the United States and England, he led tens of thousands of people to Christ. And nobody probably ever heard the name Edward Kimball before this morning, but just about everybody's heard of Dwight Moody and his influence for Christ. He touched so many. Today we're going to talk about another true story like that that's similar, but it happened back in the first century A.D. Everybody knows who the Apostle Paul was. He was previously named Saul. He wrote nearly half of the New Testament. And he was a great missionary and evangelist. And at a pivotal time in his life, when he was still Saul of Tarsus, he was visited and ministered to by someone most of us rarely even think of. In fact, Acts 9 and the repeating of the same story in Acts 22 provides us the only mention of this obscure individual. Nowhere else does he appear in the Bible. Yet his visit and obedience to the Holy Spirit impacted a new convert who in turn influenced millions of lives and continues to influence millions of lives today. All this takes place in Acts chapter 9. We see the first mention of Saul back in Acts 7 when those who stoned Stephen, we talked about him a few weeks ago, they laid their outer garments at Saul's feet so they could throw rocks a little bit harder at Stephen. Stephen becomes the first martyr of the Christian faith. Luke's wording is somewhat chilling as he begins. He starts Acts 8 by saying, and Saul was there, giving approval to his death. The stoning of Stephen was the beginning of Christians being persecuted in Jerusalem. The Bible says that Saul was like a methodical madman going house to house, flushing out Christians and dragging off men and women and their children and throwing them into prison. Or worse, just having him murdered. This isn't just Saul saying, I disagree with your faith or your interpretation of the Old Testament. It's not him saying, well, let's have a debate and let everybody know how we feel. It's Saul's ultimate goal wasn't simply prison for Jesus' followers. It was death. What he really wanted to do was exterminate a whole segment of society. So you can follow along with me on Acts 9, verses 1 and 2 here. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's what they called Christianity then, who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now put yourself in Saul's sandals for just a minute. You doubt the claims of these Christians. You see their belief system as an affront to the Jewish faith. And you set out to prove that this man who was crucified is not the Messiah, and that he's dead and he's been buried. But to make certain that Jesus' bizarre beliefs died with him, you're going to intimidate these fanatics into recanting or even dying, and you just leave the choice up to them. Essentially, you're a man on a mission. Until that day when you're traveling to Damascus and an incredible light from heaven blinds you and knocks you to your feet. You question what's going on when a voice from heaven speaks directly to you and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And you say, "Who are you?" And the voice responds, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus tells you to get back up and go into the city and wait there for more details. Those who were with you heard the sounds, but they didn't know where it was coming from. They just thought no one was there. But you knew who it was, because you heard the voice of the risen Lord, and you would never be the same. Look at verses 8 and 9. "And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." So that's the background, okay? Let's talk a little bit about the rest of this is going to be kind of obstacles to influencing your faith. It's time now for the man of the hour to enter the scene. Acts 9, 10 through 12. "In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on State Street, on Straight Street, and ask him for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.'" I think it's funny, interesting at least, that he's told to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. It's just interesting. Now, I'm not sure Ananias even hears the last part of that statement about why he's going. Acts 9, 13 and 14. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." Ananias is saying, "Lord, I don't think you know who this guy is." Well, the Lord had been around much longer than Ananias. And when Ananias says, "Lord, I'm not sure you know how dangerous this man is," the Lord, in essence, replies, "I know Saul of Tarsus like the back of my hand. And after all, I created him." He doesn't say it quite that diplomatically. Verse 15, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" Go, it's a one-word directive. The same one that he gave to Philip, the same one that he gave to the disciples who were standing there with him before he ascended back into heaven. Go. But he doesn't just say what Ananias is to do. He goes on to explain why. He says, "This man will be my chosen instrument to advance the gospel to the royalty and to the Jews and to the Gentiles." And while God speaks to Ananias, you have to understand Satan is whispering to Ananias as well. Don't waste your breath. He doesn't deserve Jesus. Just keep Jesus to yourself. Satan wants you and me to just coast through the Christian life, keeping the good news to ourselves and never really sharing it with anyone else. A number of years ago, researchers took a large aquarium. You ever been to the state fair down the one building nobody ever goes to? The DNR, yeah, there you go. I'm glad I got you around. There was a reason we got married. So in the DNR building, they had a huge tank, probably about 30 feet long with a different fish in it and all. So researchers took one of those tanks, several hundred gallons of water, and they put a northern pike in it. Northern pike is a predator fish. And all. And every day they fed him his favorite food, minnows. And for a pike, I guess this is a pretty decent existence, right? Then one day they put a piece of plexiglass and divided the tank in half. On one side, they put the pike. On the other side, they put the minnows. The pike would go swimming to get the minnows and smash into the plexiglass. He'd swim around some more and hit the glass again. And after a while, he got tired of the pain and the frustration, and he just quit bumping into the glass and just started swimming in circles, and he gave up on the minnows. Eventually, the researchers removed the plexiglass. Guess what happened? The pike starved to death. Its favorite food swimming all around it. bumping into it, coming across its snout, but he no longer tried to eat anything because it had been conditioned to believe that the fish were no longer available. And somehow these minnows were not to be touched. There's a lot of things we get conditioned to believe as well. Behaviors, attitudes, actions that somehow along the line we see and sense the barriers that are there, the fear, the doubt, the pride, the insecurity. But we all need to realize that the Holy Spirit has removed that plexiglass and wants us to touch and influence as many people as we can. We don't need to be starving ourselves by living in the flesh. We need to be flourishing and thriving by relying on the Spirit in our lives. At times we make excuses and say, well, I'm not very good at this. It's too awkward. I can't relate to kids. My boss would fire me if I tried doing that at work. And the list goes on and on, and each obstacle is motivated by fear and insecurity. So we never reach out. We never touch the people around us. And in time, like that northern pike, we just swim in circles and go through this life oblivious to those around us who are in need of a Savior. There is not one single person who is going to hell because of the sin in their life. Everybody that goes to hell is going there because they don't have a Savior. Remember the words of Paul that said, this is several decades after this version in Acts. He writes 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. He says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. In Acts 22, Paul describes this man Ananias as a devout follower who was highly respected. So we're going to spend some time talking about seeing his response and trying to determine the characteristics the Holy Spirit used to influence people. Here's why the Holy Spirit could use Ananias. Because there was some essential traits that he carried on. Acts 22 tells us that Ananias was a follower of Jesus and a devout observer of the law. And even though he was a Christian, the Bible says that he was highly respected by the Jews. In other words, he was a straight shooter. He was a consistent follower of Christ. And when invited by God to have a face-to-face meeting with this dangerous man he would consider an enemy, he voices his concerns and then follows the Spirit's leading. That's why the Lord chooses to use him. He has a tendency to call upon those who are listening for his voice. It's a matter of being credible. Being credible means all the stuff you talk about in here, all the stuff you talk about in Bible studies and stuff like that, how you're supposed to live your life, people outside of here see that. That's being credible. So live a life that communicates credibility. Your witness and example earns you the right to influence others. Next, be obedient. Are my slides keeping up with this? Yeah, because they always do, right? Be obedient. Ananias went to the house. Perhaps as he knocked on the door, he was scared to death. Maybe he had a knife hidden in his clothing just in case things didn't work out the way they were supposed to. A voice said, come in, but instead of finding a warrior, a dangerous enemy, he finds a broken, helpless, repentant, blind man. This is Paul's personal testimony of what happened next as he recounts it in Acts 22. He, Ananias, stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, he was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. If the Holy Spirit can empower a Christian, Ananias, to have a face-to-face meeting with a murderer, what can he empower you to do? For each of us, he could enable us to see people the way that God sees them and treat them as more than simply interruptions in our lives. Employees could be empowered by the Spirit to be the example for coworkers in obedience and in work ethic. Students could be empowered to live a distinctive life that stands out from the crowd. In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias, after helping Saul to regain his sight and sharing the good news, looks at Saul and simply says, "What are you waiting for?" In other words, you have all the information you need. It's a matter of living it now. So live like you've been changed. Your attitude and obedience affects your ability to influence others. Acts 9, 18 and 19. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Another part of making ourselves available to the Holy Spirit is to be thorough. Sometimes we leave things out of the presentation. We'll talk about involvement with the church, but neglect to talk about cultivating a personal relationship with Christ. We'll speak of doing good things and neglect talking about the grace of God, which takes away the bad things that we do. The gospel is about redemption, but it's also about repentance. Don't make the mistake of giving a person only half of the good news. Be credible. Be obedient. Be thorough. Let me finish up by giving you just a few quick observations. Well, maybe not quick, but because we still got like 45 minutes to go. Just a few observations of this account between Ananias and Saul. One, God is always working in people's lives. God works every day to unfold his plan according to his will and his timetable, not yours. God prepares the way, and he's working upstream. God was working in Saul's life to get him ready along the road, but also in Ananias' life to get him ready to go and be obedient and reach in and influence Saul's life. Which leads us to the second observation. God will use you if you're willing. Even if you're hesitant or fearful, you can learn a lesson from Ananias. When you're afraid, that's when God can use you because that's when you're depending on him and not yourself. When you feel inadequate and uncertain, when you stutter as you try to share what this church means to you with a friend. In other words, when you feel like you're at your worst, that's when God is at his best. If you're willing, God will use you. Another observation is this: the potential and possibilities for impact are more than we expect. We need to start looking to the future and see how God can do his work through us as we seek to make an eternal difference in the lives of others through our serving and loving and living and giving, all of it. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." God is able to do immeasurably more than we ever asked for or we could ever imagine. God may use you to influence the least likely person to come to the Lord, because God sees what a person can become rather than limiting them by what they've always been. Who in here has bought a house? Okay, when you went in, Robin and I suffered from this when we bought our first house. We would go into a house and we would see what it could be. And too often, we didn't see what it was at all. And we could overlook this because, well, it could be this. And we had to stop doing that because we'd have been lost. No, we did end up buying the crack house on the block, but so we don't learn very well. But you can get in trouble that way, doing that in certain parts of your life. But approaching people, that's exactly what you have to do. You can't look at people based on what they are. You have to look at them based on what they can become. Howard Hendricks said, "I have never met anyone who planned on having a mediocre life, but I have met plenty of mediocre people." Decide that you want to serve God with excellence, that you won't settle for being a half-hearted Christian with lukewarm commitment and passion. God specializes in doing what seems to be impossible. Here in this picture we're talking about, he takes a militant opposer of the faith and transforms him into the defender of the faith, and he uses an unknown Christian servant as the vessel to influence him. And he still does that today. It's amazing what can happen when one person follows the Holy Spirit, who empowers them to influence others. And here's the final observation. Be ready when he says go. Not only half of you are going to remember this, if that, because we're the only ones that are old enough. Back in 1982, there was a plane crash in Washington, D.C. About 20 seconds after taking off, this DC-10 plane crashed on a bridge in Washington, D.C. Not a lot of people were killed, but a lot of people went into the water in the Potomac River. And people watched this live on TV. It was an Air Florida flight. And the video showed a couple of passengers in the water in the midst of this blizzard they were having. And as they struggled to grab this life ring dropped from a helicopter, one woman was pulled to safety. The other was only on a partially submerged cake of ice trying to paddle to shore. It was so cold eventually she couldn't hold on to the ring. The Washington Post said, although the shoreline was crowded with rescue personnel and this woman's fate was obvious, nobody acted. But at that moment, a 28-year-old government errand runner, Lenny Skutnik, who stood watching from along the riverbank, could stand it no longer. He later said, it felt so helpless. She was screaming, "Would somebody please help me?" It looked like she had passed out. I jerked off my boots and coat, and I jumped in the water. Skutnik swam to the woman, dodging chunks of ice and airplane debris, and he pulled her to the shore. Later, he said, when the girl needed saving, God looked around and said, "Go." So I jumped in. Satan would love to remind you of past failures, the times you didn't do what you should have done, the times you made a bad choice. And he says, just stand along the shore or keep your seat. God doesn't want to use you to influence others. Frequently, we Christians sense that God would have us get involved in some difficult work. But man, the water looks cold, doesn't it? How dangerous it looks. We look around and look at all the other people that could do this. But when God taps you on the shoulder and says, go, be ready to jump in. The passage concludes by saying, after Saul's baptism, he wasted no time in going and influencing others. People were astonished at the transformation. Previously, the Jews had seen Saul as their enforcer, the intimidator. But once Jesus got a hold of him, all they wanted to do was kill him. Already they knew that his testimony was one that they couldn't refute. God sent Ananias to him, a nobody. And the ripples that he started by going and being obedient are still going today. I began this message by talking about Edward Kimball. Remember that guy? A shy Sunday school teacher who went out on a limb and shared his faith with a teenager who went on to impact tens of thousands. Moody Bible College is named after Dwight in Chicago. But let me just keep going with the illustration and show you the ripple effect of how the Spirit can enable you to influence others. Edward Kimball influenced Dwight Moody. And though poorly educated, Moody, on one of his trips to England, influenced the the well-educated and cultured theologian Frederick Meyer to change his preaching style and his emphasis. Later, Meyer came to the United States on an evangelistic tour. And on one occasion, a discouraged preacher, Wilbur Chapman, was in the audience. And Meyer's preaching influenced him to become an evangelist and to begin doing revivals. This is when tent revivals traveled all over the country. And as Chapman's evangelistic ministry grew, he needed an assistant. So he hired a former baseball player who had barely a high school education to help him. This guy's name was Billy Sunday, who went on to lead over 1 million people to Christ. In 1924 in Charlotte, North Carolina, Sunday preached a revival. A prayer group was formed which met regularly. And they began to pray specifically for someone younger to lead a spiritual revival throughout America. A man by the name of Mordecai Ham responded, and he pursued a ministry. He pursued ministry training, became an evangelist, and some years later, after he preached a sermon during the invitation, Baptists love these altar calls, right? Everybody has a race down to the front. During the invitation, a 16-year-old farm boy was converted. His name was Billy Graham. Everybody knows who Billy Graham was. That's what can start with one person being obedient. One thing I'm sure of is that when we're obedient, God will lead us into some of the most significant moments in our lives. And he will use us to influence and change the lives of those we come in contact with every day. It's up to us to be obedient, to do these things, to make the hard choices, to do what we're being nudged and pushed along to do. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we want to thank you for the example of Ananias and so many others who got past their fear and their anxiety and everything else that stood in their way and was obedient and followed your leading. And Lord, we pray that what you did for their lives, for in their hearts, to help them get to that point, you'll do for us. And give us a strong voice to speak up, to share the good news, and a strong resolve to live the life that we talk about, to be the people you've called us to be, to live out the faith that we talk about, and that you will use us in the future to glorify you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.